All right. Good morning, everybody. Excuse me as I catch my breath. All right. We're a skeleton crew this morning. That's good. All right, so we're going to be continuing in this marvelous epistle of 1 John. And so before we pray, if you turn with me to chapter 5, we're going to be beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. And I would encourage you to just keep 1 John open. We are going to be considering various points in 1 John. It might just be helpful for you to have it open and on hand as we discuss. But before we actually begin, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to, this day that we have to worship you and to rest in you and to renew our spirits as we are stopping and considering and forgetting not all of your benefits. Lord, I pray that we would be, as some have called it, this is the market day of the soul, and I pray that we would make the best of it, that we would come back from the market on Monday morning, so to speak, with arms filled with encouragement and truth from your word and renewed zeal to obey you and love you in our obedience. And Lord, I pray now as we consider this epistle, these few verses, that you would be glorified and that nothing spoken would be opposed to you or in error, but that you would protect us by your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so has anyone noticed that 1 John is a little repetitive? If you went through, it's actually a really wonderful exercise just to take a notebook, or if you're like me and you don't really love marking your Bible up, then print out a sheet or something and just circle words as they appear a lot. And there are words that appear a lot and themes and phrases that appear a lot. So, and the temptation is to think this is just repetitive. To give you an example, towards the beginning of the class, I was teaching the passage in chapter 2, do not love the world, et cetera, et cetera. And there were some themes in a passage I was going to be taking later that at the time, as I looked ahead, I thought, well, gosh, how am I going to do that? I just, you know, it's like the same stuff. Well, it's not the same stuff. And one commentator described John's structure as being a symphony. A symphony that has a theme, a central melodic theme throughout, and then other themes that branch off from that, but all fold back in to serve that central melodic line. Still another commentator referred to it as John having many threads that he's weaving into a single fabric. And I think these are both really excellent analogies to help us understand this epistle and the apparent repetition that we see. It's not repetition for the sake of repetition. It's the same way, like in a symphony, you may hear a thread of something you recognize, and it's being examined from a new angle. Well, that's what we have in 1 John. So we could say that the melodic line is found later in this chapter, in chapter 5, verse 13. Feel free to turn there with me. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so many have highlighted this as being a central theme of this epistle. So what's the melodic line, as it were?
Eternal life.
that we may know we have eternal life and assurance. Yeah. So supporting that melodic line, though, are various other themes that allow us to know this. Again, the theme is that we may, the central theme is that we may know that we have eternal life, and there are supporting themes that help us with that. And so, again, many others have pointed out how there are a series of tests that we see throughout the book. There's the question, do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he came in the flesh? That's one test. We could call that a doctrinal test. There's the theme of, do we practice righteousness or lawlessness? We see that especially fleshed out in chapter 3. And then that could be considered the moral test. And then, do we love God's children is another one of these tests. And some have called it the social test. So there's a doctrinal aspect, there's a moral aspect, there's a social aspect of how we relate to one another. And so these are, you know, we could point to where it's maybe most discussed, but if you were to survey the entire book from beginning to end, you'd see, well, it's introduced here, and then we learn a new piece of it here, and then we come over here, and maybe we focus on it, we sit with it a little longer, and then it keeps coming back and relating to other themes. It's really quite masterful. And as concerns those tests, do the moral, the doctrinal, and the social, Jim Neuheiser, a pastor and counselor, related it to, like, if you came upon a dead body, or sorry, that negates the point. If you came upon a body lying there, you might check the pulse, you might check for breath, you could check for other signs of life, but it's not as though it's an either or. They've got a pulse but no breath. Okay, everything's okay. No, they've got breath but no pulse. That's not going to happen. These are additive tests, right? We're looking to see, are all of these there? So this chapter 5, is going to start really focusing our attention on how these themes connect and thinking about these themes in the context of the new birth. And we're not going to look there, but if you want the first or maybe the primary introduction of the concept of the new birth, it's of course Jesus with Nicodemus saying you must be born again. And this faithful disciple, John, is following his master's footsteps. Okay, so the theme of being born of God, like I said, we're going to be, there's given special attention here. We've talked about abiding in God and God abiding in us. But this language of being born of God is going to be a big deal in chapter 5. But it wasn't first introduced here. It's actually first introduced in this epistle in chapter 2, verse 29. So would someone turn to 2, verse 28, actually, because we're going to back up a moment. And read through 28 and 29. Someone be willing to? Okay.
Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him and shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born.
Exactly. So verse 29, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So remember those tests we had. What does this relate back to? We're born again in the context of the moral test. Exactly. How we act is demonstrating something about who we are. And in this case, if we've been born of him. But the wonder of this theme is introduced in the following verses in chapter 3. Would someone be willing to read chapter 3, verse 1.
See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him.
So do you see that? It says, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That's the first time that John has introduced the idea of born of him. And then he goes right into, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And then to drive the point home, and so we are. It's almost as though he anticipates this stutter in our own thinking. Like, whoa. Children of God, this couldn't be. And he drives the nail in. No, and so we are. And so, with that verse, I think that's the same amazement and wonder we should have anytime John is going to speak of being born of God. And we're going to see that a lot here, but we should, when we see this phrase, born of God, we should think, see what kind of love the Father has for us. See what kind of love the Father has for me, that I would be called a child of God. So chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So I'm going to keep an eye on my watch here. So first thing to note, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Which is the cause and which is the effect? Exactly. We're born. This is a descriptive comment. It's not a prescriptive comment. It's a descriptive comment of one who is born of God. And the grammar of this verse actually bears that out very clearly. This isn't just Calvinists coming with a preconceived notion of what this is and laying it on the text. No, the grammar is very clear that everyone who believes is present, active, indicative. However, that Jesus Christ has been born of God, has been born, is perfect passive participle, I think. No, I got that mixed up. But it's passive and it's perfect. It's in the past. It's nothing that you did. And so that comes first. And then the evidence of that is belief in Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or comments on that point before we move on? Just a plug, blueletterbible.com is outstanding. I think Joe first told me about it. It's what a blessing of a resource. As a developer, I know how many hours go into these things, and it's all for free. And you can go and really drill into some of these words. It's not going to give you, you're not going to be able to, be an expert in it. But what a blessing to the church. I would highly recommend you peruse blueletterbible.com.
So that if we have intellectual assent, it means we've been transformed at the level of our wills by God.
That's exactly right.
When you carry that thought all the time, it sort of puts aside doubts about my status before him.
Mm. Yeah, I think about William Cooper and his struggle with doubt. But by all accounts, he believed in Jesus Christ. And I think John is saying that should have been a great encouragement to him as he wrestled with those doubts. So considering belief in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, this again is a theme that shows up all over. So commending a survey for you again, just think about the phrase, believe that Jesus is the Christ or believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and trace it through the entire book. It keeps popping up everywhere. It's the fundamental, you know, it's a big deal in this epistle. But why is it a big deal in this epistle? It's a big deal in the whole New Testament. And Jesus would tell those disciples on the road to Emmaus it was the big deal of the entire Bible. So John examines it from different angles. We see in chapter 1, verse 3, that we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus is our advocate. Same chapter, that he's our propitiation. We see that if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and has come in the flesh, those are all really important. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and has come in the flesh. Then chapter 2:23 says we have the Father also. If we confess those things, we have the Father also. Chapter 2:25 and chapter 4:15, we abide in the Son and the Father. So if we confess those things, we abide in him. And then we also know that we have the Holy Spirit. The test of the spirits is, do they confess these things about Jesus? Conversely, if anyone denies those things, then we are told that that they are a liar and therefore of the devil, the father of lies. And furthermore, we know that to deny those things is the spirit of Antichrist. In chapter 2, verse 23, it gave us what I thought was a really striking thing. It says, just as he has commanded us, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It seems like love one another is the hard one, and believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, maybe at first comes off as being like, okay, yep, I got that, and then move on to the how do we love one another. But we're meant to pause there. This is a huge deal. So is it a mere assent of facts?
No.
Why?
Well, I mean, I believe George Washington existed and he was the father of the country, but he did not die on the cross for me.
Hmm.
Is the Son of God, but they're, you know, like a chair illustration of faith, they're not putting their trust in him. So they say, oh yeah, you know, I'm a good American. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but also maybe Buddha, maybe Mahatma,
right.
Maybe Muhammad.
Yeah.
What does James say? Even the demons believe.
Yeah. And shudder.
Exactly. So basically, if that's what you believe, you have the view of a demon about Jesus Christ.
No better than a demon.
No better.
Yeah. Okay, so it's not mere assent. And I think we see that in the very words that John uses, right? So first off, he says Jesus. What does the name Jesus import with it?
Christ, the anointed.
Well, Jesus, though. The name Jesus, what does that specifically? Yep. Okay, he's the Savior. When was the second person of the Trinity given this name?
When the angel came and visited Mary.
He said that this would be his name, but it's really around the incarnation that Jesus was a man. He was a child that was named Jesus. So the name Jesus points us to the humanity of Christ, that Jesus came in the flesh. And then we get to that Jesus is the Christ. Who is, so Tim said the Christ is?
The anointed Messiah.
Exactly. So Christ means Messiah, which means anointed one. And what were the anointed offices in the Old Covenant?
Prophet, priest, and king.
So in Jesus being the Christ, he is the prophet, the priest, the king. And so this is where we differ with the demons. When we say we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, or say that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we're confessing that I own him as my prophet, and therefore I will heed his word, because he is the word of God. I believe that he is my priest, and therefore I will rest in his atonement and intercession, because he's my priest. I believe that he's my king, and therefore I will joyfully obey his commands. There's so much packed into confessing that Jesus is the Christ, because the Christ is the anointed one who fulfills these offices for us. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes it beautifully in chapter 14, paragraph 2. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Isn't that beautiful? So when we say believing in the name of Christ, that is what we mean. Any thoughts or questions there?
We know, umpteen million churches around the Atlanta area that have some semblance of worship, but they don't believe Jesus Christ is the only way.
Mm. Yeah.
Well, they're worshiping something.
Yeah.
I mean, everybody worships. It just depends on what and who you're worshiping.
Yeah. Yeah, and ultimately, I think the teaching of Scripture is that behind anything that we're worshiping that is not God is demons, even when we're worshiping ourselves, which is sobering. But if we do believe that Jesus is the Christ, to Joe's point, John is trying to give us great assurance in this. If we believe, then we know we have been born of God. There is no one who believes and rests in Jesus Christ who can despair of not having been born of God. That's such a comfort. If you're resting in Jesus Christ, then you have been born of God. Because remember the moment in Matthew where Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And they go through this thing. And Jesus says, finally, who do you say that I am? And one of Peter's best moments, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Apostle John is taking that very account that he witnessed, and he's laying that before us as well. If you believe in Jesus Christ, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. That's because you have been born of God. Ian Hamilton notes the importance of the word everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, quote, no matter how young or insignificant or poor or needy, if you have believed that Jesus is the Christ, you have been born of God and are one of his children. Yes.
That's one of the things that we can rest in. No one can pluck us.
So that truth is like an underpinning or an undergirding or a foundation that, you know, that all of this rests upon.
Yeah.
You know, God does his work. It's eternal.
Where is that? I don't have the verse offhand, but later in chapter 5, it specifically talks about God who protects us from the evil one. Yeah, and that's exactly right. Okay, so then he goes on, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So if I love God, I can't not love his children, right? One pastor pointed out in a sermon, for those of you who are parents that have had multiple children, one of the saddest things and most frustrating things maybe to see as a parent is when siblings are just at it and not getting along, fighting, just carping at each other. I have not experienced this yet. I've been probably the one causing this sadness, but I've not experienced this, but I would imagine that it is maybe one of the most discouraging things as a parent. Here there are these two people that you love and invest your heart and soul into, and they can't seem to get along or be in the same room.
We had boxing gloves.
Punch it out.
Sometimes if you have a bunch of boys, I didn't, but my dad did, it's kind of fun to watch. See who's going to emerge as the guy you don't mess with.
Okay, well, so in you know, apart from that example, So if we love God, we love those who are born of him. And Hamilton really gets in our grill on this one. Meaning he gets in our face. Sorry. I don't. What we read here is a huge challenge to us. It is all too easy to love those Christians who are belong to our denomination or group and who agree with us. But how are we to relate to Christians who are different from us? The new birth unites us in God's family, and somehow, without letting go our deeply held biblical convictions, we must express that family unity in the way in which we think of and treat one another. We cannot remind ourselves too often that if we do not love our brother whom we can see, we cannot claim meaningfully to love God whom we have not seen. There will inevitably be differences among Christians. On earth, God washes our hearts. It is in heaven, however, that he will thoroughly wash our heads. But our differences are family differences. And so we should ever, quote, speak the truth in love one to the other, Ephesians 4:15, never forgetting that Christ is in all. That's challenging. It can be hard enough to love people in your own home. It can be hard enough to love people in your church. I think all of us could relate to an instinctive desire to just kind of slide into the group that we feel the most like. And yet, if this is God's children, then we have a responsibility to love them. So notice that the basis of this love is not you. It's not someone else. It's not the other person. The basis of love is entirely what?
Jesus Christ.
Right. Because
God's love.
Exactly. God. So you could think of it this way, talking to yourself. Self, I am having trouble loving this person. But who am I to not love this person if God in heaven chose to set his love on that person? What arrogance do I have in my heart that I think I'm allowed to not love this person?
I
That's the first thing that comes to your mind when there's a church split is, one side says, those people are not Christians. The
right.
other side says, no, those people could not possibly be Christians. And to an extent, aren't they correct? Because they trample underfoot the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus Christ has given to us. I mean, there's people I'm going to avoid in heaven, but I really shouldn't, right?
Well, thankfully, I don't think we will, because we'll be transformed.
Matter of fact, we'll be camped next to you couldn't get this right on the earth.
So that's a sobering thing to remind ourselves about, is in not loving this person, am I willing to say that God doesn't love this person? Randy.
So, the enemy of our soul knows this, right? Knows it's true. So what does he do to us to make it hard on us? There are tares next to him. Right?
Yeah. Yep.
And, when that evil is in our midst, it's really hard to stand against that evil and be kind of loving all the time.
Right.
Right.
So, okay, hold that thought. We're coming right back to that one.
Yeah.
But that's why this has to be read in the context of the entire passage. There are going to be disagreements that we need to treat as family differences. But remember that all throughout this epistle, he's been giving us a rubric to know who the wolves are. The wolves are those who deny Christ, who live lawlessly, who do not love the brothers. So it's not impossible to discern the wolves among us.
Right,
right. Which is why it's so beautiful that he gives us this threefold,
yes.
this threefold rubric. Okay, so that dovetails beautifully into how we love, how we love. Notice what he says. This is really striking. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we do these certain things for them, when we talk to them in this certain way. No, what does he say? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Isn't that amazing? So earlier in chapter 4, verse 20, we're told that in order to love God, we have to love our brother. If anyone says that I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. But here we're being told, well, no, the way you love your brother is to love God. So John, this master composer, is continuing to unfold this theme of love. And the fact is that we will never be able to love our brother really and truly without obeying God and loving God, right? We will never love our brother truly if we do not love God and obey his commandments. There is a hierarchy here. One has to come first. Think about, look with me at chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. What came first before the murder?
An unrighteous heart.
He did not love God. Cain did not love God or obey his commandments. And that led him inevitably to murder as a result. So consequently, this means that there is no such thing as private sins. Every sin that we succumb to, some way or another, is going to come out and affect our brothers. If I'm harboring or fueling lustful thoughts in my heart, then I'm going to be racked with shame and utterly impotent as it comes to service of the church. I will always have this secret that I can never let people get too close, lest they find what I cherish in my heart. If I spend all my money on stuff and things, will I have any money left over to serve the body? Like Volvos. Yeah, if anyone needs a dead Volvo, I've got two. Talk to me. Yeah, the cat is still there, though. Okay, so if I'm locked in fear, I won't have words of encouragement. I'll only have doom and despair. This one really hit me. If there's a private sin, something we think of as a private sin, it would be lack of devotional time with the Lord. My Bible time, well, the only one that's hurting is me. No. What about when your friend calls you distressed and needs counsel and wisdom and comfort? What do you have to offer them if you haven't been drinking from the well? Nothing. You're dry. If you're not faithfully coming to worship, how are you going to encourage your brothers? How are you going to exhort them in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? There are no private sins. Conversely, though, think of the blessing and the love that has been poured on us by other saints in their faithfulness, even historical ones. We read of these biographies, and it's as though they love us from beyond the grave by their example of faithfulness in loving God and obeying Him. Or growing up in a Christian home and seeing your parents up and reading the Bible. It has nothing to do with you, per se. It's just faithfully seeing them walking the Christian life before the Lord in love and obedience. That's the brothers loving us. So don't underestimate how your simple, faithful obedience to Christ is truly loving the brothers, even if it's not directly doing something for them. Your faithfulness is loving them. And the marvelously circular nature of this is that in obeying God's commands, what is a massive commandment all throughout Scripture? Exactly. One of God's commands is that we would love our neighbor. So you don't have to ever worry about, well, I'm worried I'm too focused on obeying God. Don't stress it, because obeying God means you're going to obey your brother. Love your brother. But sometimes, this gets to Randy's point, obeying God will feel at odds with how we want to love. It doesn't feel loving to go and confront this person. Maybe I should just turn a blind eye. Maybe bygones can be bygones. Well, no, we see multiple passages where that's equivalent to hating your brother. We're to rescue those who have been taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Leviticus, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So there are times, the main point here, we don't get to choose what loving our brother looks like. That's not up to us. God's word dictates how we're to love. And sometimes that means sacrificing. Sometimes that means just coming and sitting with them. The best thing that Job's friends did in that whole account was just when they sat with him. Yeah, it all went downhill when they opened their mouth.
What does that tell us about Christian brothers and sisters counseling us?
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Be careful.
Okay, so... So then he goes on with this wonderful phrase, and his commandments are not burdensome. And, you know, if you reflect back on, if you remember before you were saved, when you compare the bondage and slavery to sin, Even if you don't remember before you were saved, I would be willing to bet that there are periods in your life where you have felt the poison ivy of sin kind of wrapping around your limbs and giving you a taste of what bondage is. God's commands are not burdensome in comparison to that. I think John is likely, I think it's fair to say that John is thinking of Jesus' words in Matthew. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, weary and heavy laden, thank you, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. There is a yoke. There are commands that we're to obey. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think we can all say amen to that as we consider the contrast. Okay, finally and very briefly, victory of faith. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Okay, a lot could be said here, but I'm going to just hit some key points here. One, grammar is coming out again. I actually love grammar, and so I'm really regretting that I didn't do more with Greek when I had the opportunity. But this is the victory, everyone who has been born of God overcomes. That's, again, present, a present active participle. You could say everyone who is overcoming the world. But then, lest we be discouraged by the fact that we don't always find ourselves overcoming the world in every single battle, it says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. That is an aorist, meaning it's in the past, done, completed. Everyone who has the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What is that? What is that? Well, it's a sharing by faith. By faith, we are united to Christ. And so through faith, we share in Christ's victory. Jesus says in John 16, but take heart. Why? I have overcome the world. So faith unites us with Christ, who has already overcome the world. So the war is won. We may have battles that we need to continue to fight, but the war is won. And John moves on to that idea. Who is it that overcomes? We're back to present active participle. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We're to overcome the world because we've been born of God. And we will overcome the world because we've been born of God. Why? Because Jesus already has overcome the world. That's the victory that's already been won. And so now it says, who is it? Who is the one that overcomes the world except the one who who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's union with Christ that makes us already conquerors. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. But then it's looking to him for strength and power. He ascended into heaven and comforted his disciples by saying that if I do not go, then I would not send my spirit. He gives us his spirit of power that we would be enabled to overcome the struggles that we continue to have until heaven or glory, whichever comes first. And so the implication there for us that we need to be careful whenever we encounter sins that we are beleaguered with. We can never say, this is just who I am. This is just my struggle to the end of the... I'm just an angry person. Yes, I want to struggle it. I want to fight against it, but I'm just an angry person, and that's how it's going to be. No. No, we have victory in Christ. You can have hope as you look to Jesus. We're told that we're to look to him in hope. We need to never concede our sins as though they're part of our identity. And that has massive implications in our culture, but we can't leave it there. Do we say that it's hopeless for us in sin lust, gluttony, fear, laziness. I'm just an anxious person. No, fight against that in the hope and confidence that Jesus has already overcome the world.
So we're going to, people are going to graduate pretty soon, or we're going to give out PhDs to those who have a doctorate in worrying.
Yeah, no. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage us with these words. Help us to start our thoughts with knowing that we believe in Christ Jesus, and therefore we have been born of God, and what a comfort that is. Would we rest in that? But would that spur us on to greater vigor and courage as we war against sin, because Jesus has already conquered. So we never have to worry about losing. And so we can simply fight with more energy and rush into the fray, as it were, with our sin, not trusting in our own strength, for that would be ruinous, but trusting in Christ Jesus alone. Lord, would you help us as we worship you and praise you? Would you recall to mind all of your benefits and let us worship you rightly? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.